Everyone agrees that he was a brilliant poet, but some take issue with him because looking at the body of his work, it seemed that John Donne was a rather morbid man. And by that I mean that he seemed to be a man who was obsessed with death. There's no disputing the claim that he had his mind set on death quite a bit. In fact, of the 54 songs and sonnets that he wrote, 32 of them, 32 of 54, centered on the topic of death. Now, he also wrote some brilliant pieces that didn't deal with death, so don't get the impression that he was a one-dimensional man. But still, death was a major theme in the body of his work. Now, the question is why? Why was Donne so focused on death? Well, he died, so we can't ask him. But one possible answer is because he was surrounded by death himself. Of the 12 children he and his wife had, 5 of them died in childhood, which, as I understand it, actually percentage-wise worked out pretty good for their family in those days. After a short 16 years of marriage, he buried his wife. When he served in St. Paul's Cathedral in London for 10 years, he saw no less than 3 waves of the bubonic plague spread through the city. And as a preacher, pastor, he would have had firsthand experience with that. The man saw death all around him, and if we are honest with ourselves, we see it too. People try to put their head in the sand. We try to block that reality out, and yet none of us can escape the reality of death. But if you read Donne's works on death, there's another theme that goes hand in hand in those poems and songs, and that is the theme of hope. You see, John Donne was a Christian. As I noted, he was actually a preacher too, serving in the Church of England. And in the book of 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul says that Christians are people who can grieve with hope. I think we see that pop up in Donne's works because he was a Christian who could grieve with hope. And here are a few of the most famous lines that he wrote, and in them he is effectively mocking death. John Donne writes famously, "Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die." Now, who in their right mind would seek to mock the Grim Reaper? Who in their right mind would taunt death when death seems so frightening and so powerful? Well, the answer is, the only one that can taunt death is one who has had victory over death. And the only ones who have victory over death are the ones who are called Christians. That is why Donne could write as he did. He was a Christian. And that is why we can believe and we can live as we do. It's because we are Christians. You see, for Christians, death is not a scary thing. I remember once hearing R.C. Sproul say that he wasn't scared of dying, but he was scared of the process of dying. And I can shout a hearty amen to that as well. I resonate with that. But death itself, if we have victory over it, if Christians have victory over death, why would we ultimately fear it? But there is something more. If we are free from the tyranny of death, that should change our lives. If we no longer have death overshadowing us, that valley of the shadow of death, but thou art with me, we can claim that promise. What does that look like in our lives? And Paul talks about just these things in our passage this morning, and what we will hopefully walk away with today is that because of the victory that is ours through the work of our Lord, we are motivated and empowered to do the work of our Lord. Because of the victory that is ours through the work of our Lord, we are motivated and empowered to do the work of our Lord. So let's get into our text. And our first point in our outline this morning is the change. Change. Look at verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Now, if you're visiting with us today, we have been in the book of 1 Corinthians for almost a year, and we've been systematically going verse by verse through the entire book. And if you've been here the past number of weeks, you will remember that the entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 15 has been about the resurrection of the dead. Paul talks about both the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection that is promised to us. He talks about the implications of resurrection from the dead, if there wasn't resurrection and if there is resurrection. And in verse 50 here, we are harkened back to what we looked at last week as we considered what our resurrection bodies will be like. Paul says that our flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And what he means is that if we were in the current state that we are forever, we would never be able to enjoy glory. Why? Because as he says at the end of the verse, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. When we are resurrected at the return of Christ, we will be fitted with new imperishable bodies so that we can live in that new reality, that new dimension of glory where everything is imperishable. That's nothing new. That's what we looked at last week. But Paul turns to something new beginning in verse 51. He begins that verse with, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Paul's about to pull the curtain back on something that could not be known apart from God himself revealing it. But whenever Paul talks about a mystery in his letters, he's not talking about something that is now hidden because he has revealed it. It's not as if he is punting and is saying, "I don't know the answer to that question. It's a mystery," and just leaves it there. He's saying that, "I'm going to tell you something that was mysterious, but it is no longer mysterious." That's not to say that there isn't mystery in biblical faith. In fact, mystery is a good thing, because if there wasn't mystery, then God would not be God. This is that same mathematical equation. God is an infinite being, and we are finite. Therefore, we are not going to have this infinite being all figured out. In fact, for all of heaven, all of glory, we're going to spend all of eternity trying to wrap our minds around just how big God is. We are going to be uncovering new beauties, new excellencies, and characteristics of God for all eternity. We're going to be finding more reasons that our God is worthy of worship. So mystery is a good thing. And in fact, if you've been in my life group or in any of my Sunday school classes or something like that, you know that I run to Deuteronomy 29:29 all the time. When I get stumped with a question, I run to Deuteronomy 29:29. It says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God." And I usually end it there because I just punted and said, "I have no idea what the answer is to that hard question you just asked me." But listen to the next part of that verse. "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." So the things that God has shown to us belong to us. And what Paul is doing is adding something more into the category that belongs to revealed. It's no longer a secret. It's no longer a mystery. It is now revealed. And look what he reveals in 51 and 52. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed." Now, after reading that, you might be asking, where's the mystery there? Well, when you have a mystery that's been revealed for some 2,000 years, it doesn't feel as mysterious as it did in the first century there. But if you look back at the passage we covered last week, verses 35 through 49, and if you put yourself in the Corinthians' shoes, they get this letter from Paul, and the first time they read it, they read those verses, you'll notice that there's a big assumption that Paul has had in that discussion. And that assumption is that the dead will be raised. The dead are the ones who will be given a resurrected body. Well, that would leave us out of the category, maybe. What about the living? What about those of us who haven't died yet? What if Jesus comes back, but I'm still here? Do I still get that body? What's going on with that? And what Paul is saying is that the same thing that happens with the dead happens to those who will be alive when Jesus comes back. It's not just the dead who will receive glorified bodies, the living will too. And what Paul is talking about here is at the second coming of Christ. He's talking about the end times. After Jesus died and rose again, the book of Acts tells us that he hung on earth for about 40 days. And after those days, Jesus ascended up to heaven. This is what Acts 1, 10 and 11 says happened. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." What they're saying there is that Jesus is coming again. And as we read the New Testament, we see that no one really knows when he is coming again. In fact, it seems that everyone in the New Testament were saying, "Is it going to be today? Is it going to be today?" They were all expecting it in their lifetime. That's why they were concerned about the living in our passage. What about us? What if Jesus comes back and we're still alive? What are we going to do about that? But the Lord has not come back yet. He has tarried. And every generation since the apostles has kept their eye on the sky, awaiting the return of our Lord. But 2,000 years, that sure seems like a long time, doesn't it? Or maybe just in your lifetime, it feels like a long time. Peter addresses this in 2 Peter 3, 8 and 9. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Let me show you two things here that Peter says. First, Peter says that God's timetable is different from our timetable. While 2,000 years might seem like a really long time to us, God hasn't even blinked yet. It's a short time to God, and his timetable, that's a short time. And whose timetable really matters here? But the second thing that Peter tells us is the reason why Jesus has not come back yet. It is because God is being patient, waiting for others to come to him before their chance is up. What would have happened to you if Jesus came back before you came to Jesus? What would have happened to you if Christ had come back before you had turned from your sins and put your trust in him? God was waiting for you. God was waiting for me. And he's waiting for all the elect to come upon him. But make no mistake about it, Jesus is coming. And Paul says that the change we will experience will be instantaneous, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And the time that this occurs, he says that it's going to be at the last trumpet. The trumpet points back to the Old Testament when it was used to announce the coming of the Lord in Zechariah 9:14. It was used to warn of approaching judgment in Joel 2:1. It was used to sound the battle cry in Jeremiah 51:7. And we could go on and on and on, but I think you get the picture. So Paul is saying here that the great news that he just talked about back in verses 35 through 49 apply to the living just as well as to the dead. We will all be changed. The promise is for all Christians, not just those who have died. Paul was starting to leave that impression on his readers, and he wanted to make that clear. This applies to everyone. Verse 53, "For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. There are no exceptions." But Paul isn't done. The reality of what is promised to us and the reality of what our relationship is with death should wildly change our perspective on death. Since Jesus is raised from the dead, and since we too have the promise of being raised from the dead, then our relationship and our attitude towards death should not be one of fear, but one of triumph. When we think of death, when we think of our death, it should not lead us to dread, but to celebration. That's number two on our outline, celebration. Look at verse 54. "When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.'" Let's pause right there. Paul is saying that when the last trumpet is blasted, death will be forever dead. It will be finished. He's quoting from Isaiah 25:8, where the prophet Isaiah is talking about the end times from his perspective. And what we see here is that the death of death is a promise of God, and every promise of God will be fulfilled. He says death is swallowed up in victory. I love that word, swallowed. It has such a beautiful picture in my mind. Death has been completely consumed by Jesus. Jesus has already defeated death on our behalf. And it is so assured for you, Christian, that the Bible already calls you a new creation. You might be looking around and going, boy, I sure don't feel like a new creation. I'm getting old and raggedy here. But it's so assured to you that death has no hold on you, and the reception of your resurrected body is so guaranteed that it's as if it has already happened. 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. But if we are already considered new creations, then why do we die? Why do we die if death is defeated? In an attempt to explain this reality, theologians have used the phrase already, not yet. And they use this with multiple concepts in the scripture. And what they mean by that is that we are already saved, but we are not yet entirely saved. We are already new creations, but we are not yet completely new. We are already perfectly righteous in God's sight, but we are not yet all the way completely righteous. And here Paul is saying that even though we will die, death has already been defeated. Jesus has already won. He's won on our behalf. And the reason why we can say that death is dead is because death cannot hold us. It didn't hold Jesus, and it will not hold us. For the Christian, death is merely a door to glory. For the Christian, death is not to be feared, it is to be celebrated. Philippians 1:21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Listen, if you are a Christian, then your death is your gain. Now don't make me seem like I am trying to make it that it's an easy pill to swallow, that it's not something that is hard for us to gather. But when you look at the scriptures, friend, when you look at the scriptures, Christian, death has no hold on you. It's a defeated enemy. You've already won. In fact, having this perspective on death, Paul starts dancing on the grave of death a little bit. In an allusion to Hosea 13, Paul begins mocking death in verse 55. He says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" He's basically just sticking his tongue out at death, saying, "Nana, nana, boo-boo, you can't touch me. You've got nothing on me." The word translated as sting is the same word used in Revelation 9 to describe those strange creatures that have tails and stings like scorpions. It's also used to mean a sharp stick that you would use to prod animals, get them to move it along. But Jesus has removed that sting of death. Death no longer has a stinger. Death no longer has that goad with which to prod us with. The fangs of death have been filed down. The stinger has been sliced off. Death's bark is way worse than his bite for the Christian. It has no victory because it has already used and lost its greatest weapon. George Herbert said, "Death used to be an executioner, but the gospel has made him just a gardener." Isn't that a beautiful thought? Look at 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. This is classic Paul, so let's unpack it for a moment. First, the sting of death is sin. What does he mean by that? What Paul means is that what made death so dangerous was sin. If it weren't for sin, then death wouldn't even exist, right? When Eve and Adam fell in the garden, that is when death entered into our world. Romans 5:12, therefore just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And he goes on, but so death came into the world through sin. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. So death is dangerous because of sin. Death has a sting because of sin. But death is no longer dangerous because sin is forgiven. Death no longer has a sting on you because your sin, Christian, has been forgiven. As far as the east is from the west, it's at the bottom of the ocean. It is gone. When sin is forgiven, death no longer has any power. Where sins have been washed away, death has lost its sting. But if death gets its power from sin, where does sin get its power? Well, Paul says that the power of sin is the law. What law is Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about God's law. And what's the relationship between God's law and sin? What do they have to do with one another? Theologians have wrestled with this for millennia. The reformer John Calvin, I think, helpfully wrote about three purposes of the law of God. And in these purposes, we see what the relationship is between God's law and sin and ourselves. He says that the first purpose of the law of God is that it is meant to be a mirror. We are meant to look into it and see ourselves. Romans 3:20, Paul says that through the law comes knowledge of sin. Meaning that when we look into the law of God, we very quickly see how we don't measure up to the law of God. We look at the law and see a reflection of imperfection. We have broken the law in multiple places, and thus it condemns us. It shows us for who we really are. So the first purpose is that it is a mirror. Calvin said the second purpose of the law of God is that it restrains sin. In other words, it serves as a standard for us to judge right and wrong. In 1 Timothy 1:9, Paul says that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, and he goes on. But he means that when anyone looks at the law, whether they're a believer or not, they see God's standard. They see the standard of right and wrong. And more than that, they can be motivated to pursue what is right. So the second purpose of the law of God is to restrain sin, is to hold us back. And the third purpose of the law of God, Calvin says, is that it instructs us in righteousness. It shows us what is pleasing to God. In John 14:15, Jesus says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Meaning that love for Christ translates into obedience to Christ. And when we see the law of God, we gain understanding as to what that obedience looks like. Now, when Paul says that the power of sin is the law, he's referring to what Calvin said is the first purpose of the law, which is to convict us of our sin. Death has power because of sin. Sin has power because of the law. When we look at the law, we see that we are sinners, and therefore we deserve to die, and therefore we are going to be stung by death. Jesus talked about this in the Sermon on the Mount. He was around a bunch of people who thought that they were keeping the law perfectly. And he said, even if you just call your brother a moron, you are a murderer at heart. Even if you look at someone else in lust, you are an adulterer at heart. The standard is too high, and we are too sinful to ever hope to meet it. James 2:10 says that whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. That's the standard we are supposed to keep. Again, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, Matthew 5:48, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." You want to defeat death yourself? Simple. Be perfect. You want to be able to avoid the sting of death all on your own? Well, never have a sinful thought in your entire life. Death has sting because of sin, and sin has power because of the law. But what did Jesus do? He went into the clutches of death, having perfectly fulfilled the law of God. And what was Jesus' relationship with sin? He didn't commit any sin, externally, internally, none of it. And what happens when perfection meets death? Well, death is blown to pieces. Jesus fulfilled the law. Sin has been forgiven, which means death has lost its sting. And that is worth celebrating, Christian. That's why Paul can do a little dance on death's grave there. And that's why we can too. Death is dead. And look who gets the credit for it all. That's number three in our outline. Credit. Verse 57. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God saw fit to make Jesus' victory be your victory. When we turn from our sin and submit to the lordship of Jesus in our lives, then God says that what Jesus has done has been credited to us. Jesus is our representative, and he went and fought death on our behalf, and he won our victory. Just as David led Israel to defeat that giant Goliath, Jesus has led us and defeated that giant death. And this is a cause for thanksgiving. This is a cause for praise and for worship, for honor and for glory. We have victory, and we have our victory because of our God. Look at the majestic title Paul gives to Jesus there. He is our Lord Jesus Christ. The reign of death has been toppled to be replaced by the reign of life. The tyranny of death has been overthrown and replaced by the rule of the Prince of Peace, and God gets all the glory for this. We didn't lift a finger in this fight. We couldn't lift a finger in this fight. William Temple said, "The only thing of our very own which we contribute to our salvation is the sin which makes it necessary." That's it. That's all we can bring to the table. Everything else is God. He gets all of the credit. He gets all of the glory. But it also means that he gets the final say. If God has bought us with the blood of Christ, then God has a call in our life. God can tell us what he expects of us. So lastly, in our outline, we have the charge. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Charge. Theology, what you believe, always works itself out in your life. Always, without exception. In those moments when we sin, our theology says that that sin is going to make me more fulfilled, more happy than obeying God at that time. Our theology always works itself out in life. What you believe affects how you live. And proper theology always leads to proper living. Or if you want it more fancy, we could say that orthodoxy always leads to orthopraxy. Look at verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. This verse here is really a fitting end to the entire chapter of chapter 15. It's not just a fitting end to our passage. Paul is saying that in light of everything that I've just told you, all this theology that you have just read, everything you've just learned, this is what your life should look like. In other words, because of all of these great truths that we possess, this is how we should live. And the command that Paul gives them here basically breaks down into two parts. And the first is to not be moved. Be immovable. He is calling us to plant our feet on the doctrines he just explained and don't move from them. If you've been with us for any number of time here in 1 Corinthians, I think it's pretty obvious, and you would agree with me, that the Corinthian church was a pretty fickle church. They were more wishy-washy than standing firm. They were getting blown to and fro rather than standing in one place. All of those issues were making them so unstable. The issues of division, the issues of marriage and divorce and remarriage, the issues of spiritual gifts, the issues of resurrection, it was making them stand and wobble. But Paul has gone through this entire letter and has laid a foundation for them to stand upon. He has given them a sure footing. He has given them solid theology, and he says, stand firm on that foundation. So Christian, do you stand firm on that foundation? Do you have that foundation? Do you have your theology worked out? Are you just here on a Sunday morning because that's what you do? Are you just here because you grew up as a Christian and you're a Christian and so this is what Christians do? Or are you here because you understand your theology and what God has said about in His Word? The truths of how all reality fits together, the grand scheme of His glory, the grand scheme of redemption and your place in that. That's what Paul has laid out for the Corinthians. And he says, stand firm on that. Be immovable. Don't move from sound doctrine. But there's a second part of the command. From that place of standing firm, we need to also be active. We are to be always abounding in the work of the Lord. To do the work of the Lord is another way of saying to live out your faith. Be consistent in every area of your life. Let the implications of all that doctrine that you are standing on work itself out in your life. Let it motivate you in how you live in your home. Let it motivate you in how you live in your workplace or in your school. Let it motivate you in how you live in your church. Don't just put on your Christian face and show up here with other Christians and then go home and be someone completely else. Paul says, live it out everywhere. Do the work of the Lord. Don't shrink back. Always be doing the Lord's will. And Paul says to do this knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You realize how great a promise that is? Knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. When I was a kid, I played on a few sports teams. I know you can't believe it, this skinny nothing. But yeah, I played in a couple sports teams, and I think we've all been there. You know when you're playing the game and you're just getting smoked? It's like a million to nothing, and it just kind of cuts your motivation. I remember those games. I'm like, Coach, just let me sit on the bench. I don't want to play. There's no point to it. That's because we've already lost, right? There is no victory. But listen, Christian, you're on the winning team. You are victorious. Jesus has already won the game. If it was a baseball team, he was playing all the positions. He handled it just fine himself, right? He's already won. It is a million to nothing, Jesus versus death. And therefore, Paul says here, because we have won, because we're on the winning team, contribute. Get involved. Get active. What we do in our work for the Lord is guaranteed to count. Doing the work of the Lord means to never work in vain. But how do we practically do the work of the Lord? What does that look like? I'm sure there's a whole bunch of things that could be said, but I got two things I can just point you to pastorally. First of all, for one, to do the work of the Lord means to work hard at what you do. We see in Genesis that God created us to work. That's part of what it means to be human. I think when we read the book of Revelation and other chapters of the Bible, looking to the future of what glory will be like, we get the picture, the idea that we're going to be working for all eternity as well. That's what God has designed us to do. That is part of what it means to be human. Ecclesiastes 9:10 says, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. Listen, your calling is not an unholy calling if it's not pastoral ministry, if it's not full-time ministry. If you're not a missionary, it doesn't mean that you have some unholy calling that you're doing. If you are a teacher, you are called to be a Christian teacher. And a Christian teacher is different from the average teacher. If you are a mechanic, you are called to be a Christian mechanic. And a Christian mechanic is different than your average mechanic. If you are a brain surgeon, you are called to be a Christian brain surgeon, and so on and so forth. Because you are a Christian, the work that you do, no matter what it is, whether it be shoveling manure or whether it be operating on brains, it can be holy to God. It can be sanctified. And you are to work hard at whatever you do. You are glorifying God in the work that you do, no matter what it is, when you do it to please Him. But there's another thing that it means to do the work of the Lord, and that is to be looking for and creating opportunities to minister to others. That's what God does. He ministers to us, and He calls us to do that with one another, and He calls us to do that with our lost neighbors as well. This means to be used of God. Find ways to serve others. Find ways to share the gospel with others. Be purposeful in that. Labor in your prayers. Work hard at preparing yourself for conversations where the gospel is going to come up. So Paul says, don't be moved. Stand on that doctrine and be active. Be at work. Do the Lord's work. Standing on the truths of the Bible, get busy for God. As I said at the beginning of this message, because of the victory that is ours through the work of our Lord, we are motivated and empowered to do the work of the Lord. And it's not that we are trying to appease God or trying to earn any righteousness. Read through the books of Romans and Galatians to see Paul's response to those thoughts. It's out of thankfulness in our hearts for the victory that has been won on our behalf and a desire to bring glory and honor to our Lord that we obey our Lord. God gives us commands not to burden us, for Jesus' yoke is easy and his burden is light. God gives us commands not to make us feel like we are earning his favor, for we are already in his Son in whom he is well pleased. God gives us his commands to show us what is best for us and how to glorify him. And because of the victory that is ours through the work of our Lord, we are motivated and empowered to do the work of our Lord. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. For those whom thou thinkest thou dost overthrow, die not, poor death, nor yet canst thou kill me. One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shalt die. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for the victory that is ours in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that death is a defeated enemy and that we can effectively mock it. Thank you that death is merely a doorway to glory for us, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And thank you for the great promise as we look to the future when there will be no more death, no more sorrow, no more pain. Father, help us to live in light of these truths. Help us to live in the light of your glory instead of in the shadow of death. Help us to apply these truths to our lives so that we are more equipped to be pleasing to you. We pray that in Jesus' name, amen.